This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 32, The Tribulation, Part 22, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 5. The charts used in this session are chart number 15, with a reference to chart number 16. This session first published October 16, 2022. And because of the nature of this session, I recommend that if you are just listening to it, I recommend that you obtain to follow along with or just have for future reference the published printed PDF notes. Our last session concluded with Satan and his angels being thrown down to the earth after losing the war initiated by Satan against the holy angels of heaven. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. This will be the second and last time Satan and his angelic minions will be punished and demoted by God. The first time resulting in Satan losing heaven as his official residence, but not losing his access to it. This second time resulting in Satan losing all connection with the precincts of God. His next place of residence will be the abyss for 1,000 years. After that, his eternal residence will be the lake of fire. I have posited that verses 7 to 17 of chapter 12 comprise an amplification, a fleshing out, as it were, of verses 1 to 6. In verse 4, for example, we are told that the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. With the additional details of verses 7 to 9, we learn that this is because of the war in heaven and that the stars swept by the dragon's tail are in actuality the demonic angels being collected up for accompanying their master to their new home on earth. Permit me to interject at this point a note about that perennial question which has been raised both in our class and beyond, almost certainly since time immemorial. Why does Satan do it? He knows he must lose. He's read Scripture. He's not stupid. In fact, he's very intelligent. Why does he attempt something so futile as to attack the holy angels of God? In a comment I found enlightening, Joseph Seiss, responding to the phrase in verse 8, "They prevailed not." In the NASB, that would be, "They were not strong enough." He wrote, "Satan might have known that this would be the result. But pride, depravity, and malice have wonderful power to blind the mind to reason and truth, and to give brazen hope even where there is not the slightest ground for hope. Satan has ever been so successful in the past, both in heaven among the angels and on earth with the human race. And his proud daring is so unbounded that he does not hesitate to believe that he can break even the decrees of almightiness. So he attempts it." That's Joseph Seiss. That is a possible explanation that we can hang our hat on. Don't we see it every day in, for example, politicians? Without naming names or parties, the party will issue a statement that is empirically a lie. Their people then repeat the lie ad nauseam until even they begin to believe it. By the middle of the tribulation, after thousands upon thousands of years of hate and intrigue and duplicity, the mind of Satan may be so twisted and perverted that he may actually believe he can win against God. That is, after an entire career of lying to man about God, that venom has successfully corrupted his mind even more than man's. Now to our text. At this point, a victory celebration of sorts arises in heaven. Let's look at Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12a, just the beginning of verse 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So let's look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." We cannot identify with certainty the owner, or owners, in plural, of this voice. Note the plural of our God. Except to conclude that it is essentially a human voice. For later in this verse is the phrase, "the accuser of our brethren." And angels do not refer to humans as their brethren. Fellow servants, yes, but not brethren. Thus we conclude that this loud voice in heaven is the voice of praise coming from the redeemed saints in heaven, and quite possibly the voices predominantly of those previously martyred in his name, individuals who have vocally cried out for retribution and vengeance. Turn back to chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapter 6, during the seals, and let's read verses 9 to 10. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Note in that passage that these were slain, quote, "for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." We'll see this again in verse 11 of our text. But at this point, I need to confess that for me, this extended passage, verses 7 to 12a, is very confusing. Let me put it this way. If I were an editor and a writer submitted this paragraph to me, it would be handed back covered with blue pencil marks, and I would tell him to rewrite the whole thing, making it more coherent. The problem here is not just the standard obstacle in the revelation of prophetic language and fantastical imagery. In this passage, and especially verses 10 to 12a, the use of vague pronouns leaves the reader at a loss to know who is doing what and where. And when? Verses 7 to 9 make it crystal clear that this war during the tribulation but taking place in heaven is an angelic war and has just been won by the good guys. Quote, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. and the great dragon was thrown down. Verses 7 and 9a. There is no mention of any participation in this war by human beings. Verse 10, not unexpectedly, then follows immediately with a song of praise for the victory. But then the text gets very confusing, because for one thing, it is predominantly by and about humans, not the angels who have just won the victory against Satan. Let's work our way through it. And here's where it may be to your advantage to have the notes in either in front of you or for future reference, because you may want to consider some of the text here again. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. The Apostle John hears a loud voice, and we gather from the plural pronouns that follow that this is probably an instance of myriad voices praising in unison. But who do the voices belong to? And it continues, saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Well, so far so good. Our question is not yet answered. From this, the voices could be either angelic or human or both. But we can take this to be a standard proleptic or prophetic aorist reference to the kingdom to be established after the tribulation, yet so certain that it is spoken of as having already occurred. Then the verse continues, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." Here we learn that the "our" refers to humans. Only humans, not angels, would speak of "our brethren." And it is, and always has been, humans accused, quote, "before our God day and night by the great accuser." Job 1:11, Job 2:5, Zechariah 3:1. Up to this point, we have human beings, that is, redeemed, glorified saints in heaven, rejoicing that Satan, the accuser of our brethren, has been thrown down. Within this verse, the angels did the work, and the humans are rejoicing that the work was done. But then things go sideways in verse 11. "And they overcame him." First, all our common versions place all three verses, except for the setup in verse 10, within quotation marks. That is, all three verses are stated by the same voice or voices. That is, humans in heaven. There are no close quotes at the end of verse 10. That being the case, who are they who overcame him? That is, conquered. It's a pretty safe assumption that the "him" would be Satan, the accuser. And if we stopped here, we might sensibly assume that "they" refers back to the angels that defeated Satan in the recent war. That would be a logical conclusion. A second assumption might be that "they" refers to the brethren, them, in the previous verse. But the brethren received the benefits of the war, retribution, vengeance, not the victory itself. They were not the victorious warriors in the battle. The angels were. Further leading us toward a human "they," however, is the rest of the verse. "Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." Well, this is clearly speaking of those for whom, quote, "the blood of the Lamb," end quote, would mean their salvation. Verse 10. That is, humans, not angels. Only humans are redeemed. Only humans need to be atoned for by the blood of Christ, not angels. Verse 11 seems to paint a picture of earth-based followers of Christ. But who? And when? It becomes necessary at this point to determine a time frame so as to correctly identify these who have or will overcome the adversary. To be precise, knowing the time frame will make it possible to determine who these faithful martyrs are that are spoken of in verse 11. When did they or will they overcome Satan, and how did they gain the victory? So let's first consider an historical perspective. A remark made by the least of my handful of commentators for this study seems at first to be easily dismissed. Yet, it also opens up a can of worms that just may challenge some of our preconceptions. Alan F. Johnson writes, quote, "At the time of Christ's death on earth, Satan was being defeated in heaven by Michael," end quote. Let me repeat that for you. At the time of Christ's death on earth, Satan was being defeated in heaven by Michael. That's Alan F. Johnson. By this and subsequent text, which I'll read in a moment, Johnson is saying that this war between good and evil, between Michael and Satan, was concluded, won at the cross, when Christ died as the atonement lamb, in approximately A.D. 26. Johnson continues, "In times past, Satan's chief role as adversary was directed toward accusing God's people of disobedience to God. The justice of these accusations was recognized by God, and therefore Satan's presence in heaven was tolerated. But now, the presence of the crucified Savior in God's presence provides the required satisfaction of God's justice with reference to our sins." He cites 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2, 1 John 4, verse 10. "Therefore, Satan's accusations are no longer valid, and he is cast out," end quote. Alan F. Johnson. Based on the position that this war and Satan's ejection from heaven takes place during the tribulation, my immediate response to this was that Christ has remained our advocate against the accusations of Satan even till now. So how can this be? How can Johnson be right? How can that position be correct? Then I realized that if one takes the position that this passage in Revelation narrates the fall of Satan at the cross, all of our references for Satan being there before God in heaven, accusing the saints, are from the Old Testament. For example, Job, Zechariah. This reference in Revelation 12 would not count, since, in Johnson's view, it is describing something that happened at the outset, prior to the New Testament being written. Now, it's always possible that I simply could not find what I was looking for, but after considerable searching and cross-referencing, I came up empty in my effort to find New Testament, that is, post-ascension evidence for Satan accusing the saints in heaven. In all the reference material one uses for such a study, they always reference Job and Zechariah, both Old Testament. So maybe we should not quickly dismiss Johnson's position, which is that all the references to Satan's defeat at the cross are literal rather than positional or prophetic. That our Savior's advocacy before the Father is accomplished by His presence alone, not that He is literally today arguing against the accusation of Satan before the throne. The standard dispensational pre-trib, pre-mill, etc. position would be that our passage in chapter 12 speaks of Satan losing a war and being ejected from heaven sometime during the tribulation, which would disengage the literal act from Satan's positional status since his defeat at the cross. These are heady, profound considerations, but we must move on to consider two other possible interpretations of this passage. Actually, just one, but one which can be assigned to either of two different time frames. It helps us understand this passage. If we separate the practical physicality, as it were, of this angelic war and its immediate result, Satan banished from heaven, from its more cosmic salvation and kingdom-oriented ramifications. Doing so frees us from the seeming confusion introduced by vague pronouns and discovering humans where we might expect angels. For example, if we consider this passage from that perspective, we see that it is all about humans, that is, mankind, and for them. Stripped down to the essentials, why do Michael and his angels engage in this war with Satan and his angels? Is it for their ultimate benefit? Or is it for man's and the purity and sanctification of the eternal kingdom? I contend that, as is usual, Michael and his angels fight the war on behalf of humans, mankind. There is a poetic symmetry to this as well. At the same time that the earth is being purified of all sin and rebellion by those in opposition to God and His Christ, heaven itself is being purified of the very same thing, all opposition to God. With this in mind, we should not be surprised that the joyful hymn of praise is offered by a chorus of redeemed men and women in heaven. It is their victory. It is a victory for them. Taken as a whole, verses 7 to 12, this passage demands that we set it in the environment and time frame of the eschaton. That being the case, we can take verse 10 as speaking in the practical present tense. That is, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down right now, not 2,000 years ago. And he who accuses them before our God day and night has been stopped right now, not 2,000 years ago. So let's look at some of these phrases and passages in this. Because of the blood of the Lamb. In verse 11, we get hung up on the vague pronoun they, in "and they overcame him." If angels, the rest of the verse makes no sense. If humans, how could they overcome Satan? But Henry Alford points us in the right direction with his thoughts on this verse. Here's what he writes. "And they conquered him on account of the blood of the Lamb, that is, by virtue of that blood having been shed." Not, Alford explains, as in the English version, by the blood. The meaning is far more significant. Their victory over Satan was grounded in, was a consequence of, his having shed his precious blood. Without that, the adversary's charges against them would have been unanswerable. That's Henry Alford. It is Christ in his sacrifice that has brought the victory. For angels? No. No, for us. Wars and battles, winners and losers, victory and defeat, all pale when set against that which has come, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. That's the important part. Let me add a sidebar here. And even though our time frames do not agree, Johnson is right about at least one thing. Do we really believe that with Satan accusing believers to Father God, whenever it's happening, he requires Christ at his right hand to literally argue the point as two attorneys might in court? No. No, the very presence of the Lamb that was slain is sufficient, and far more eloquent than any spoken words. And the verse continues, and because of the word of their testimony. Let's get some help again from Henry Alford. Here's what he writes. And, quote, on account of the word of their testimony, end quote, it is because they have given a faithful testimony, even unto death, that they are victorious. This is their part, their appropriation of and standing in the virtue of that blood of the Lamb. Without both these, victory would not have been theirs. Both together form its ground. And we need to expand on this for a moment, lest we begin to think Alford is suggesting that our performance is somehow part of our victory over Satan. Not fearing to give testimony for Christ in the face of persecution and death is really all about our perseverance. Let's look at Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. A brief but very important verse in God's Word. You will be hated by all because of my name, Jesus says, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We know that that verse means that if one is saved by the power of God, one will endure to the end. That verse is small consolation, however, without knowing where that endurance or the ability to stand firm in the NIV comes from. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Note, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. It is from God that our perseverance comes from, just as it is from God our salvation comes from, our faith comes from. It is all of God. Our ability to overcome Satan begins with the atoning blood of Christ and is played out through faith. Through the perseverance God grants his children to stand firm, even against the horrific trials and persecutions of the tribulation, and give testimony for the gospel. And the verse continues, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Even unto death, for we know that whatever life we would be trying to save by denying Christ is utterly worthless compared to the life we have and will have in him. The setting for this hymn of joyful victory is expansive. Let us not be so self-indulgent to imagine that its opening words speak of our own personal salvation and the power we each have in Christ. No, this is a joyful hymn of praise to the Creator God for his ingenious idea that all things, from the creation of the first Adam to the creation of the last thing to be created, all things culminate in the glorious kingdom of Christ. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Verse 11 speaks of those who have persevered through the trials of the tribulation. They have been equipped to conquer Satan because of the atoning blood of Christ and their steadfast testimony for him. Verse 10, using standard proleptic aorist imagery, announces that because of that victory, the kingdom has arrived. We typically, and accurately, assign that kingdom to the millennium, because it is then that Christ Jesus will reign on earth upon his throne. True, quite true. But those 1,000 years are not the end of all things. Though Satan will have been locked up in the abyss and Christ will be reigning as king over the entirety of the earth, sin and rebellion will not have been expunged. This will not be the pristine, eternal state. During the millennium, there will be one last army organized from those who still hate God. When Satan is released, they will be ready and eager to join him in this final battle against righteousness. So while it is true that Christ's kingdom, or the kingdom of our God, as in our passage, spoken of in verse 10 and myriad passages elsewhere, will be inaugurated when Christ returns in judgment to end the tribulation, the full and glorious realization of that kingdom must wait 1,000 years for that perfect, eternal state in a new Jerusalem, on a new earth. All this joy and praise in verses 10 and 11 are based on the defeat of Satan. So verse 12 begins with a call to rejoice over this defeat of the adversary. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Please note, don't miss the limitations of this. Quote, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, end quote. That limitation is there because this is certainly not an occasion for rejoicing on earth, which has just received as new residents Satan and his cohort, who are, because of their recent defeat, madder than wet hens. No, the rest of verse 12, which we will examine in our next session, makes clear that instead of rejoicing, this will mean, quote, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time, end quote. The second part of verse 12 is, as it were, the gateway opening onto the very worst of the tribulation period, the second 3.5 years. Now, in conclusion, it would seem that at the very least this passage is guilty of an inartful and confusing transition from heaven to earth. But it also may employ an inartful transition from the narrative timeline to either a point in the past or one of two possible points in the future. That is, future to the narrative timeline, roughly the middle of the tribulation. Or we could look at this in a different way. That the Spirit of God has written these verses intentionally vague, so as to leave it for us, with his help, of course, to make the connections and suitable application on our own. It is no bad thing to be forced to dig in and dig deeply in Scripture, to ferret out what the Lord God is telling us. I know I won't be soon forgetting the truth we have discovered buried here.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.